to Revelation today and talk about judgment. I hope we can keep those lovely smiling faces. I hope I don't lead you into dismay, but I don't think we will end up there. Now, I want to ask you this morning, we've just read Revelation 15 and 16, and you will have noticed, I hope, that particularly Revelation 16 is quite intense. And so I wanted to ask, what do you think of the God who does this? And I'm going to read from verse 19 of what we just read. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. As we just finished reading chapter 16 of Revelation, we see a wrathful God. He pours out these 7 bowls of wrath on the world, ushering in disaster, sickness, pain, even death. In fact, he actually brings about, intentionally, the destruction of the world. And if you didn't know better, I think you might be tempted to assume that these were the actions of some evil force. But given Revelation 16 tells us that these things come from God, I ask you again, what do you think of the God who does this? Well, whatever it is that you think, I hope that you are willing to come with us on this journey today through these chapters, and that you're going to end up with a better picture of who God is, of how that fits with his actions in these chapters. And my hope is that you will see that this is a wonderful God that the Christian worships, and be encouraged to heed his wrath and follow him wholeheartedly. But how about, as we come to what is, I think, a difficult topic, we pray and we ask God for his help with this. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this part of the Bible, let us not be put off by confronting descriptions of your wrath, but work hard to get to know you better and understand the goodness of your actions as you lay them out for us in your word. Amen. Now, we're talking of God's wrath today, and if you have been here for a little while and been here throughout our sermon series, this might kind of strike you immediately as just another sermon about judgment. But let me tell you now, what we see here in these chapters is actually something specific and unique to this part of the book. We not only see God judging evil in a way that we did with the 7 trumpets, but also we see who God is and how that informs the nature of his wrath. Now, when it comes to understanding God, I think there are some things we know quite well about him. As Jay asked us before, quite helpfully, to come up with 3 words to describe God, I think if I took a poll of all the answers in this room, there'd be some absolute rippers. It'd be wonderful. It'd be encouraging. But I reckon there were probably 3 top polling answers. And this is just a guess. 1, God is loving. 2, God is merciful. And 3, God is kind. Now, don't get me wrong. These are right. God is loving, God is merciful and kind. But it's, I think, a bit like us calling a Ferrari red, right? For some reason, you're selling a Ferrari on carsales.com and you have to put in a description of what it is and you say, red car. Like, it's true, but it's just not everything that you need to know. Now, I drive a red car myself, and let me tell you, it's not a Ferrari, and I wouldn't try and sell it as one. And today, I think we see, similarly, a more expansive picture of who God is. That is, God is just. God is glorious. God is powerful and he is personal. And also, not to soften these other points, but yes, we will also see that God is loving and merciful and kind. And we don't want to limit, I think, our description of God too much. Right? God is all sorts of things, and we need to see the richness of how the Bible portrays him. And so to do that, I think helpfully we can start in chapter 15, because in there we have a picture of God in heaven. Now, chapter 15 is not a particularly long chapter, but in these 8 short verses, we see a picture of God that helps us to understand him. And let me just quickly say, if you've closed your Bibles at this point, it would do you well to have them open. Have your sermon outline there ready to go. Now, as we approach this vision in Revelation 15, I don't think we need to make sure that we know every detail of what John saw. And in fact, even as we get to know Revelation 15 really well, we'll see that John can't actually describe perfectly what he saw. Take, for example, verse 2, where he sees God surrounded by something like a flaming sea of glass. But it's only just that, something like a flaming sea of glass. Now, while we can't know exactly what it was that John beheld, we can, I think, understand the awe that John is struck with, confronted by a terrifying and unparalleled scene of power and incomparable glory. The point is, there is nothing in the world like this scene. There is nothing to compare God to. Not even John, who sees this with his own eyes, can describe it. Because, well, what words do you use to describe something entirely unique? So we see that God is incomparable. Then pushing on in what we find out about God, we have the song of Moses and the Lamb, and we hear that God is just. Now, the fact that God is just will matter to us today in particular, as we get to the really, I think, confronting passages of God's judgment. And throughout it all, as shocking and intense as it gets, the ways of God are just. Look at verse 3 of chapter 15 with me. He is just and he is holy. And therefore the question of who will fear is answered by, well, all will fear. All nations, all kings will fear the Lord God. Now, 2 other things I want to highlight in these verses is the glory and power of God. Now, we've seen a bit of that kind of earlier on in Revelation, and it just keeps getting built on here. The temple in heaven opens, and John observes the overwhelming nature of God's power and glory, which causes smoke to fill the temple in such a way that prevents anyone from entering it until God's wrath is poured out. Such is the presence of God. All the while, all this time, God is saying, "This is who I am. Now hear this. The angels are given 7 bowls of my wrath to pour out. Understand who I am, and now understand what I am doing." And so it is with this understanding of who God is that the angels come bearing his wrath. These 7 bowls with the 7 plagues. The justice of God is poured out according to who he is. But I imagine, as we deal with this part of Revelation, some of us are going to take issue with what God is saying here. And really, with the overall picture of judgment in Revelation. How can God judge like this? Is this a God who I like? But I think maybe it's because justice is something we struggle as a society to actually understand. Take, for example, our justice system in Australia. There are times we choose to send someone to jail. Let's say, for example, someone commits fraud, embezzling off a company, something like that, some other white-collar crime, right? Let's say, as well, that it's a big company, someone like, I don't know, the Apples or the Googles of the world. So, at the end of the day, no one's been murdered, no one's really hurt, no one's really losing sleep over this crime, but we still send people to jail for that. Well, when we do that, when the law gives grounds for people to go to jail, I'm curious, what do you think the goal is? Because I think most people would tell me three things. And of course, again, your answers will vary, especially depending on where in the world you come from, your answers would probably vary. But in Australia, I think I find three answers to why we send people to jail. One, to prevent further crime. Two, to deter others. And three, to rehabilitate the criminal. Really, this is preventative justice, right? It's looking for the course of action that presents the most favourable outcome going forward. But what does it not do? It doesn't look back, right? But what we see of God's justice in the Bible is that although it sometimes contains warning, it does and rehabilitation, we cannot overlook the fact that it is not so much preventative in nature, but is about retribution, about punishing what has been done. When you see the final judgment in particular, well, how can you say that is about preventing further crime? How can you say that's about rehabilitating the criminal? It is retribution at the hands of a just God. This comes on the back of the martyrs who in chapter 6 cry out, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood?" Waiting for God to deal with those who strike them down. This comes on the back of chapter 9 of those who still ignore God despite his judgments on the world. And throughout the bowls of wrath being poured out, you see that it is on those who continually curse God. And you see that it is just. I'll prove it to you. Chapter 15, verse 3. First of all, this is our description of who God is. "Just and true are your ways." Then next chapter, chapter 16, verses 5 and 6. "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." God is just, as he gives justice based on what people deserve. And so I think, as we look at this description of God in chapter 15, sort of continues through chapter 16. It really carries us to consider the nature of God's wrath in these seven bowls. And so we have these seven bowls of wrath, and God pours them out on the world. Now, much like the seven trumpets that we looked at a few weeks ago, each of these bowls draws quite heavily on the plagues of Exodus, back when God freed his people from slavery to Egypt. Now, we're not going to go back and look at each one because, well, I don't want to repeat myself. And hopefully in your mind, you're still thinking through how God's judgment echoes Exodus. But just note, I think, that a lot of what we look at here originates, at least in terms of the imagery, from Exodus and a pattern of God's judgment throughout the Bible. So, the first bowl. The first bowl is poured out, and with it those who worship the beast and stand in opposition to God are struck with these festering sores. Not exactly a pretty image. Just as those who worship the beast are marked, bearing his mark, they will now receive a new mark, one of sores, as punishment for their idolatry. Given the nature of Revelation, I don't think this necessarily needs to be read as a physical mark in either the case of bearing the mark of the beast or bearing these sores. But it shows suffering at the hands of God, quite likely in a similar fashion to chapter 9 in the fifth trumpet, where we see spiritual and psychological anguish of the wicked. Then the second bowl follows, as wrath is poured out onto the sea, and everything in it dies as the waters turn to blood. There's a very close link, I think, between the second bowl and the second trumpet, both of which draw on Exodus 7. But here it's not a third of the sea, but all of it. And just to draw out a bit of the symbolism here, the sea is often used metaphorically in Revelation to show the forces of evil. And so what we see here, as the sea turns to blood, as God's wrath is poured out on it, we see a pouring out of God's wrath on evil. Then the third bowl turns the waters of the rivers and the springs now to blood, so that the wicked must drink blood, just as they have shed the blood of God's people. Now, in this extension of the justice of the second bowl, we see the crimes of the wicked now paid back to them in turn. And we see, in response to this, the declaration of the angel who labels God as, what is it? Just, as well as holy. And it's because he has judged the things done against his people. Now, I am not usually one to say it says this in the Greek and it doesn't say this in your Bibles, but our Bibles could add a word here to better represent the Greek. And that is because, the little word because, which I've added in. See, God has begun to confirm his nature as just and holy because he has begun executing end time judgment. And actually, without this justice of God, well, what are we left with? A God who is not fair. A God who does not keep his promises. Now, the fourth bowl, a bit of a change from the blood, causes the sun to burn so brightly that it burns people who curse God. And then the fifth bowl puts it out, and the land is covered in darkness. Again, you should be reminded of Exodus here with the plague of darkness. But what's really on show is in the fourth bowl, there's a burning that's probably not a literal one, right? Revelation's not saying my fairer-skinned friends are experiencing the wrath of God while I just tan in the sun because they burn and I don't. No, fire and burning represents people experiencing the judgment of God. The wicked in particular. And then darkness in the fifth bowl represents separation from God. A spiritual darkness, if you like. So it's not just simply saying, well, it got really hot and then it got really dark. But the wicked are judged and separated from God, leading them to their torment and their cursing of God. Then we have the sixth bowl of wrath, which dries up the river Euphrates. As if you were here a few weeks ago, Brian pointed out, the Euphrates was what separated God's people from barbaric enemies. And the powers to the east were seen as a threat. And so this threat of to the people of God comes in pure spirits to wage war against God. And all the powers that would stand against God assemble at Armageddon. Now, that's a bit of a fun name, Armageddon. Certainly, action movies and thrillers love to make a big deal about Armageddon. But not to take the fun out of it, but it literally just means the Mount of Megiddo. That this is a place where God's people were attacked by the wicked all throughout the history of Israel. I'm not going to take the fun out of it entirely, because literally it means something like the Mount of Attack, which still sounds pretty fun to me. But remember, this is the outpouring of God's wrath. And so you might be asking when you come to the sixth bowl, well, so far, all I've seen is the wicked assembling and forming an army, and, you know, this doesn't really feel like wrath, it doesn't feel like justice. Well, that's where we get to the seventh bowl, which is poured out, and lightning, thunder, and a mighty earthquake rip apart the land. Now, depending on how you deal with weather, that might not sound too extreme. But in here we have the language of islands fleeing and mountains being lost. And this is language of cosmic destruction. The final judgment, the end of all things. This is the judgment that's promised all throughout Revelation and indeed all throughout Scripture. Coming back to God's nature, this is our powerful God, making his glory known in his justice, as none can ignore this final judgment. You see, I want to argue that as we see this wrath of God and this judgment, that it's actually not a new thing to the Bible, nor is it just seen in Revelation and the Old Testament. I don't know about you, but I've heard people say, I don't like all this judgment stuff in the Old Testament. I like the God of the New Testament. As though they were different. My friends, there is but one God of the Bible, and his nature is unchanging. And though you might not see, as you work through the New Testament, too many expositions of God's wrath, what you never fail to see is that God hates sin. And so that takes us to our first of three points about God's wrath that I want to make today. First of all, the God who hates sin, well, his wrath will be personal. Perhaps you think, we read of God's judgment on sinners, but somehow he remains removed, aloof from it all, unaffected. That the final judgment happens in some impersonal, automatic way, and that, well, God's not angry. There's that old cliche, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And while there's something good to be said about that, it's not actually exactly right. I mean, I don't want to forget God's love for all of humanity, and I don't want to forget his desire to see all people repent. But take, for example, Psalm 11, verse 5, which says, God hates the wicked with a passion. See, sin is a personal affront to God, and God doesn't just remove the sin from the sinner. Instead, it is something that affects us down to our core. And so we must see the wrath of God towards the sinner as a personal response by a God who cares. But actually, this is a two-way thing, right? Look in Revelation 16 at the cursing of God by the sinner. Each time you see the response of the sinner to these bowls of wrath, it's not that they fall on their knees and repent. It's that they continually curse God. This is a personal breakdown, followed by personal wrath. And secondly, we've already touched on this, but God's wrath is just. Look at the nature of God, and we see a ruler who is fair and is powerful and glorious. One who will not and never has tolerated sin. One who listens to the cries of his people as they call upon him, as they suffer for him. God's just nature is not to be ignorant of sin. It is that justice be poured out. And so we see punishment in line with who God is and how, as a just God, he views sin. And then lastly, it is final. See, unlike earlier in Revelation, it's not, you know, a third of the world that's affected or even a quarter of the world. It is all people, and it is the end. The destruction of the world and the final judgment of all those who stand against God. Now, as we talked about this retributive justice, you may ask, well, if we're to view justice in this way, based on what has been done, does it stack up? You know, however long we live, let's just say 60, 70 years, right? We'll take it upper end. 70 years of rejecting God, how does that equal eternity facing God's wrath? They seem imbalanced, but I actually think that the answer is found in God's word. And in fact, in chapter 16, where at the end of time, after the final judgment, what do people do, those who face God's wrath? Well, they don't repent. They don't fall on their knees. They continue to curse God. And so as we see who God is, and we see the weight of his wrath, the seriousness of his wrath, and its realness, I think we must finish with this question. As we see God's justice, as we see his wrath, how then do we think of him? How then do we respond to him? It would be easy, I think, to be turned off or just plain terrified. But I want to say to you, do not despair as you might. Because while God's wrath is real and is coming in the final judgment, where else is his wrath shown? Think about it for a second. Well, on Jesus, his son who died on the cross. See, God is loving and merciful. He sent his own son to die for us, giving up everything in order to spare us. Romans 5 verse 9 talks about him pouring his wrath upon his own son. Then what else do we see? God is just. He sent his son to die for us, sparing us, but not letting justice go unanswered. And God is powerful and glorious as he raises both Jesus and Christians to new life. And we celebrate the glory of Christ in the defeat of evil on the cross. Why? why on earth would you want to face the wrath of God on your own strength when we have Jesus? See, trying to do it on your own and forgetting Jesus will only lead to you being led to curse God with those same gnawing tongues of the recipients of wrath in Revelation, and in turn, being cursed by God. I want to say to you, do not be afraid of the wrath of God, unless you have reason to be. In which case, if you haven't decided to rely on Jesus to face God's wrath, be very afraid as we read through these chapters, and repent and believe and be saved. Let me just finish by saying to you, trust in Jesus, who takes God's wrath from us onto himself. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we're reminded that you are a just God whose wrath is real, who, as people who have rejected you, we truly offend and you are angry. But Lord, we are also reminded of Jesus, how he takes the wrath from us onto himself and spares us from this judgment we see. Lord, we pray that we'll continue to have a rich picture of who you are and understand what it means to respond to who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing again. This song will be our offertory song, which is an opportunity for our members.